Today's Bible reading is from Hebrews 9, and if you are looking in the red pew Bibles in front of you, that's on page 1189. Hebrews 9. Let's just pray before we get into it. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Please give us wisdom and understanding as we look through Hebrews 9. And please give Des the right words to say so that we can understand you better. Amen. All right, Hebrews 9. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. While everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained external redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the external spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is only enforced when someone has died and never takes the effect while the one who made it is still living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and the branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all its people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for copies of heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with the sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
Would the children like to come up? Mr. Joel walked slowly towards the temple. He had lots of things he was taking to give to God there. He had a lamb and he had some food and he had some money. But Mr. Joel felt sad because he'd been taking gifts like this all his life to give to God, but he never really knew if God was happy with him. He really never knew if it was enough. Did God love him or not? He didn't know. And so he was sad. Did he do enough? He didn't always really love God, and he didn't really always love other people either very much. So what did God think of him? Maybe that's a bit like us. You know, Mum says, go and clean your room. So you go and you clean your room and you think it's really good. And she comes in and she says, well, there's still clothes on the floor over there. And your cupboard's a bit of a mess. You need to put your toys away. And look at your bed. The blankets are hanging down on the floor. And you kind of think, well, maybe I didn't do such a good job after all. Maybe Mum's not really pleased with me. But we know that's not true, don't we? We know that Mums love us anyway, even if our rooms aren't perfect. And she might even help us finish cleaning up. But Mr. Joel just didn't know whether God loved him or not. And then he heard, Mr. Joel, Mr. Joel! It was Mr. Simon. Mr. Joel, I've got the best news! You know Jesus that died on the cross? Yeah? Well, he's alive again! And you know what? If we trust in him, we can come straight to God because Jesus was punished by God for all the things that we do wrong. We can come straight to God and he will never turn us away. Well, what about all these things that I've got to give him? You don't need them anymore. All you have to do is trust in Jesus and believe him and you can come straight to God. Do you mean... You mean I don't need to give him all these things? I can just come to God and he'll love me and forgive me and never turn me away? Yes, whoopee! Thank you, Jesus. And I think we should thank Jesus for that now too, because that's how he is with us. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you died for us and you forgive us. And if we trust you, we can come straight to you and you will never turn us away. Thank you. Amen. And you can go to downstairs to Kids Biz and Children's Church now.
Open to Hebrews chapter 9. Please open your Bibles to that chapter as we come to look at it. Before we come to look at God's word, let's ask God for help to understand it and to rub it into our hearts. Let's pray. God and Father, you have spoken to us at length about Jesus. We pray now that as we have already listened, we would listen once more to it. And we pray that we would listen to it, not just with our ears, not just with our brains, but with our spirits, with our hearts, that this would change not just the externals of our lives, but it would change our lives, and that you'd change us. Amen. Well, my brother-in-law, I reckon, has probably got the most interesting and exotic job of anyone I know. He's one of the most senior police negotiators in the New South Wales Police Force. Now, he's such a humble bloke, you'd never get the impression that what he does is extraordinary. But I tell you what, the stories he tells me make me think otherwise. Bank hold-ups with hostages inside. Husbands holed up in houses with wives and kids. Talking jumpers down off cliffs. It's an incredibly important and difficult job. Because when you think about it, my brother-in-law is a mediator. He quite literally stands between life and death for people. In a bank hold-up, my brother-in-law is ultimately the one who stands between the crooks and the tactical police, the guys with the hard hats and the Kevlar and the really serious guns. In those home sieges where hubby has got the rest of his family held hostage, he's the one who stands between those husbands and the armoured truck rolling in over the front lawn. For the suicides, he's the one who stands between the jumper and the jump. That's why he works so hard at his job, because it's an important one. He sits in his special air-conditioned truck for hours and hours, listening and talking to the person intently, working out the best way for this scene not to end in bloodshed. He is a mediator between life and death for these people. He's a bit of a hero, I reckon. Now, not all of us have or are going to have as interesting and as exotic jobs as being a police negotiator. It's even less likely that we're ever going to be in a scene which will require one, a hostage in a bank job, or, hopefully even less likely, the robber themselves. But the Bible says that even though we will probably ourselves never be in a situation like this in the physical world, in the spiritual world, in God's eyes, we're in that situation right now. In our natural, fallen, sinful condition as human beings, the Bible says we are all in a spiritual bank job right now, and God is outside the building. And here's the bad news. In this spiritual bank job, we're not the hostages. We're the robbers. For reasons that we'll soon see from this passage, you and I are in big trouble. But there is one thing that stands between us and the tacticals with their very serious armor and weapons. Jesus, the negotiator, the mediator. And how we respond to him in this bank job which you are in and I am in right now in our natural spiritual state will decide absolutely everything. This is the key question for you and me this morning. How is this scene going to end? Well, Hebrews 9, the passage that we've read and that we're about to go through again now, is really a plea to you and to me for this scene to end well. If you think of it like this, Hebrews 9 is the message shouted down the negotiator's megaphone. And we're going to look at that message shouted down the megaphone at us this morning under 3 points. And the first point is simply this. You and I are going to die. The first part of the message that's being shouted down this megaphone through Hebrews chapter 9 is as simple as this. You and I have a problem. We're going to die. Now, of course, you don't actually need the Bible to tell you this, do you? I mean, we already know. One day, you're going to die. And unless Jesus comes back first, it's an inevitable part of life that that is going to happen. We know that. But do we actually know it? Do you really know you're going to die? Do I? Because when you think about it, it's kind of hard to get your head around, isn't it? You see, we have only ever known what it is like to exist. And so therefore, it's almost impossible to imagine what it's like not to exist. And our modern Western culture doesn't make it any easier for us to come to terms with the fact that one day we will be dead. We just bury our head in the sand in 21st century Australia. You see, unlike so many other periods of human history, we just can't stand talking about death, can we? It's interesting to make a comparison between our culture and the 1900s, the Victorian era. We're almost exact opposites in at least one regard. They were very open, the Victorians, about talking about death, but they would never, at least publicly, talk about sex. They were obsessed with keeping sex under wraps, at least publicly. And they went to absurd lengths to do so. Some of you will have heard some of these facts, and they're hard to believe, but they are true. Did you know that if you're in 19th century Britain, you couldn't say in polite society the word leg, lest you lead someone into lust? Leg, oh, I'm sorry, I misspoke. How extraordinary to say something as audacious and as saucy as leg. If you went into a public library to avoid any kind of sexual impropriety, they took all the male authors and all the female authors and they separated the books on the bookshelves. I don't know what they expected them to breed and produce pamphlets. That if you went to the beach, you could hire what was called a bathing machine. Now, what is a bathing machine? Well, a bathing machine was basically, it was a wooden structure, like a sort of a frame, and it had canvas all around it. And what you did is if you were a woman, you climbed into it and you shut the door behind you and you're there on the beach with the sand under your toes and the screen around you, and you get dressed into your bathers. But it's not just a place to get changed into your bathers, it's also the place that you go swimming because it's got little wheels on it. And so you trundle down the beach into the sea and the water gradually rises up in the canvas, still no one can see you, and you splash around and do very, very small laps. And then you come back up and you get changed and then you come out of your bathing machine and you're all fine. I just have visions of an enormous army of portaloos moving in and off the beach in these bathing machines so that no one can possibly see you in your bathers. It's absolutely crazy, isn't it? The lengths they went to not have to think about sex. Well, our modern era is exactly the opposite, isn't it? We're terribly open about sex. Sex is everywhere. But death? Oh, no. We're as crazy as the Victorians were about sex about that. I mean, there are extreme examples we could point to. There's a science called cryogenics, which you may or may not have heard of. But let me tell you about one of the leaders in the field. There's a place in, you won't be surprised, the United States of America, called Alcor Life Extension Foundation. It's based in Arizona, was founded in 1972. And Alcor Life Extension Foundation will freeze your body after you're dead in the hope that science will one day work out how to resurrect you. The minimum cost is $200,000 to freeze your whole body, or creepily, you can pay just $80,000 just for your head to be frozen. There is, I'm afraid to say for Australian customers, a $25,000 surcharge for people living outside the US, the UK or Canada. Now, believe it or not, as of the 31st of March of this year, there were 985 people who had registered with Alcor. And there are currently 117 frozen patients and 33 frozen pets. Tell you what, after this morning, maybe it's going to be 34. Now, that's a crazy example of human beings trying to cheat death and not talk about it. But there are less extreme examples as well, aren't there? Ones we're all really familiar with. Look at an obituary in the newspaper. You ever heard of anyone ever dying in an obituary? No, people never die. No, they only ever pass on or pass away. They leave this life. They went to be with the Lord. In a recent UK survey of 1,000 people who are over the age of 50, they were asked when they thought middle age began. Now, before I give you the results, I'm going to give you this little survey yourself. Hands up here who thinks, and don't be rude, kids, hands up here who thinks middle age begins at 30. 35, that's the right answer. 40. 45. 50. Oh, brothers and sisters. 55. Well, in the UK, these people thought that middle age began at 57. I don't know when they thought maths began. They're going to be having to grow very old people indeed. Cosmetics, sports equipment, surgery. Billions and billions of dollars are spent every year on this world denying one fact, that you and I are going to die, because we are in denial about that. But we will. You don't have to be religious to believe that. We will die. In 100 years' time, everyone in this room is going to be dead. Imagine you had to fill in on a calendar right now what you thought you'd be doing on this day next year, the 28th of July 2014. It's probably not too hard. You could have a pretty good guess at it. What about 2015, 2 years from now? Well, it's probably a bit harder, but you could do it. 20 years from now, 2023. Well, you'd really be guessing, wouldn't you? But what about 2113? Well, I know exactly what you'll be doing. Nothing. You'll be dead. And so will I. Now, you don't need the Bible to tell you this at all. Death is a natural part of life. But the Bible tells us something more about death. It is not just a natural part of life. The Bible says that death is actually part of God's punishment on humanity for sin. You see, all of us have a conscience, don't we? It's like a moral nervous system, so that when we do something wrong, we know we've done it wrong. Just like when you put your hand on a hot burner, you need to retract it. Well, that's what our consciences are. And deep down, our consciences tell us that there is something wrong with us, don't they? That we're not right with God. That we're sinners. And if that's right, if our consciences, if our moral nervous systems are working properly, they need to be cleared then, don't we? I mean, that's something the ancient Israelites understood perfectly, isn't it? It's why they had a system of sacrifices to cleanse their consciences. In fact, that's exactly what chapter 9, verse 9 of Hebrews has just said, that those sacrifices were there to clear the conscience of the worshipper. Because they knew something else, these ancient Israelites, that they had to clear their consciences of the sins that did those things, because they knew that an unclear conscience was deadly. Look at chapter 9, verse 14. They had to cleanse their consciences because they were stained by acts that lead to death. No, death is the result of sin. I don't mean for particular sins. If you've had someone die recently, I'm certainly not saying that they've done it because they've done a particular sin. But as a race, that's our punishment. That's why we die. It is biology, but it is more than biology. But the news from Hebrews gets a lot worse before it gets better. Because it says that death is not just the end of punishment for sin. In fact, it's actually just its beginning. Death is the gateway to judgment. Read with me chapter 9, verse 27. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. You see, friends, when we die, we don't just cease to exist. We can't just be cryogenically frozen. No, when we die, We go straight to God to meet him face to face. That's the Bible's claim. Now, if we are right with God, if we are in Christ, that will be the best day of our lives. We will go straight to bliss with him. We were looking earlier in the year at 1 Thessalonians, and in chapter 4 it talks about Christians being asleep. And you might have thought that that language meant that Christians die and are unconscious for however many thousand years until Jesus comes back. But it doesn't mean that. No, it simply means that they're safe. They're asleep as though people waiting a resurrection, but it doesn't mean they're unconscious. No, as soon as they die, they are right there with Jesus. And if you have loved ones who died in Christ, they are not unconscious now. They are with him today. It's wonderful. But if people are not right with God, they still go straight to him, but not to bliss, but to his fury. They go to hell. Now, that is a difficult truth to swallow, isn't it? But Jesus couldn't have been clearer about it. Listen to these words from Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 10. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. You see, God will wait outside the bank for only so long, until the day we die. But then God will send in the tacticals. Hell, brothers and sisters, is a reality, and it is a fearsome one. You see, you and I deserve to die for the way we've treated God and other people. My conscience needs cleansing, and so does yours. And perhaps your conscience already tells you this right now. And that's good in a way, isn't it? It's good because it shows that your moral nervous system is actually working. But perhaps it doesn't tell you that. Perhaps when you examine yourself, you find yourself thinking, no, I'm okay with God. Sure, I've done the wrong thing, but ultimately I'll be all right. My conscience is clear enough. Well, friend, I want to tell you, not because of me, but because of what the scriptures say, if you're not in Jesus, if you're just a person on your own who will one day need to face God on their own, your conscience isn't clear. It needs cleansing. It's funny, I actually met with a guy who was just like this. He believed the gospel in his head, but he didn't feel he needed it actually in his conscience. And as weird as it sounds, after we met, after we finished our coffees, that's actually what we prayed. We prayed that he would feel guilty for his sin. Not guilty in a bad way, it really is possible to beat yourself up needlessly, but guilty in a good way, a sober way, that he would realize his right standing before God. If that's you today, if you examine your conscience and you think it's basically clear, you need to pray that God would enliven it, that God would make it clear to you. But apart from Jesus, your conscience is anything but clear, because one day you're going to die. But that brings us to our second point, and they're much shorter from now on. The sacrifices that never worked, because this message in Hebrews chapter 9 shouted down the megaphone at us has a second part. Although we are going to die, religion won't fix the problem of sin and death. You see, the old covenant that we've been reading about all through Hebrews knew about the problem of sin and death, didn't it? And it had a solution built right into it, the system of sacrifices. He describes there in verses 1 to 5 the setup of the temple and the tabernacle and the most holy place where the priests went in. And then once it had been set up, the priests entered to offer sacrifices of animals. Look at verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. You can see the idea there, can't you? It's pretty straightforward. The death of animals substituted for the death of people. And all of the blood symbolized that sin was so serious and that death was the price of sin. You can see it there in verse 18. This is why even the first covenant wasn't put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. All that blood. What a bloody day the Day of Atonement must have been. And yet for good reason, because it shows us our need, that sin requires a death. But there was a problem with this system, and that's that it didn't work. Look at verse 9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. If our conscience, if our sinful nature is the big problem, this wasn't the ultimate solution. And it wasn't the ultimate solution for three reasons. The first reason was simply that the most holy place where the priest went in to offer up these sacrifices was not where they really met with God. In the end, it was just a tent. Look at verse 8 there. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. My sister, I've got an older sister, Kate, when she was a little girl, she loved the Queen. Oh, loved the Queen. She's over it now. She's fine. She once, even when my parents and family lived on Norfolk Island and the Queen visited, got to wave to the Queen and the Queen waved back. Well, that still gets mentioned at dinner. But when my older sister was a little girl, she'd play dress-ups. And particularly after she'd seen the Queen, she would pretend at home that she was meeting the Queen. And she'd set up the chair as the throne and she'd dress up herself. And so she could meet the Queen. But of course, it wasn't really the throne room. It was just her bedroom. She was just playing dress-ups. And that was the same here with the priests. They weren't really in the throne room of God. They were in a tent. And they were just playing dress-ups. But that wasn't the only problem. Because the death of animals itself wasn't enough to pay for human death. You see, animal blood only made you ceremonially clean. Look there in verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially, outwardly unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. It meant that they could take part in Israelite society. It meant that they could still go down to the pub with their mates. It meant that they could still shake hands with their friends and kiss their wives hello. No, it only made them outwardly clean. It made them in on the inside with their social group. But it didn't fix them with God because they were just animals. They were still just playing dress-ups. And we know they were still playing dress-ups because of the third problem. Not only did the priests only go into a tent, not only were they only offering up animals, but they had to constantly keep repeating them. Look at chapter 10, verse 11, or don't, just let me read it to you. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. These sacrifices were like a dripping tap that constantly needs the bucket underneath it changing. It can never fully satisfy. And so there was never any certainty that they were right with God. You see, the Old Testament sacrifices could never solve the problem of sin because they never got to the heart of it. They only ever fixed things on the outside. They only played dress-ups. They never got to the core. And you know, the same thing could be said of all religion. Religion is really, really good at holding things together on the outside, keeping us all tight. But it has precisely no power to change us on the inside. Religion is great for people, for keeping people in line, but it can't change the human heart. And that includes Christianity, or maybe I should call it churchianity. You see, we might not go to a temple anymore, but in our heads we might think of church like that. We think that we come to this building, this wonderful building, and that here this morning we particularly meet with God, that He lives here in a special way. But He doesn't. This is a beautiful building, but it's just a building. It's just a rain shelter. And you'll meet God in this building no more than you'll meet Him anywhere outside this building. Now, of course, we don't sacrifice animals. I certainly hope we don't. But we sacrifice other things, don't we, to try and please God, earn our favour with Him? We sacrifice parts of our lives before Him. If we're a teenager or not yet married, we think to ourselves, well, if only I keep myself from having sex before I get hitched, that will somehow make me right with God. Or if only I give a tithe, 10% of all of my money to God, maybe that will keep the tacticals at bay. But like the animals, those small sacrifices are not enough. God doesn't just want part of your life to then leave you alone. No, He wants all of it. And if you think otherwise, you are still just playing dress-ups. Now, maybe we don't repeat sacrifices, but we do say, well, I'll just try better next time. But the problem is, friends, that unless you've been renovated on the inside, there will always be a next time, won't there? You see, so many of us in this building have been raised in church. I was. And what a wonderful head start that was to be taught the great things of the gospel. But it has also led for me to a great temptation, and maybe it's led to the same temptation for you. It's so easy to fall into the trap of churchianity, of only having an external religion, of doing all the right things so that you're outwardly, ceremonially clean, that is, so that you can still be part of the gang here. No one's going to look at you funny. You'll look like a good Christian person. And there'll be so many temptations, particularly if you've been at church for a long time, either this one or any other one, to keep up the facade, to please your parents, to impress your youth leaders, to make you feel superior to other godless people out there. Maybe the temptation is just good old-fashioned habit. Well, I do it because I do it because I do it. You see, religion isn't hard. No, religion is dead easy. It comes to us so naturally. But we have got to give it up, because being religious will not make you right with God. Trying to rely upon religion to make you right with God is like being the robber in the bank who tells the police negotiator that they're not coming out and they're keeping all the hostages, but they've kept the place neat and the toilets are clean. No, religion, churchianity, is never going to keep the tacticals out. We need a much more radical solution. But praise be to God, it is a radical solution that Old Testament religion has pointed to for its entire existence. Because although those priests offered up sacrifices that never worked, there is a sacrifice that works forever. Because Jesus can fix the problem of your conscience. He can fix the problem of sin and death. Because when Jesus died on the cross, He fixed the problem of sin and death once for all. On the cross, Jesus did everything the old sacrifices couldn't do, but which they pointed towards. Unlike the priest who just entered a tent, Jesus really did enter the presence of God. Look at verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. He deals directly with God, directly with the God that we've offended. And He can do so because He's His glorious Son. And that means, Christian, that if you're in Him, you can be confident that Jesus really is representing God to us and us to Him. Just as the police negotiator is the member of the same police force that needs to take you out, so Jesus is the same God who is both angry with you but also wants to save you. And Jesus has gone into the very presence of God Himself to plead for your life on the basis of the fact that he died on a cross. And he didn't offer up animal sacrifices or bits of his life to pray for us. No, he offered up his whole life. He offered up his own blood to pay for our sins. Look at verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? You see, there's a great twist to this story, isn't there? Because Jesus is not just the great negotiator. Jesus is not just the great priest. Jesus is the mediator, who is also the sacrifice. Jesus is the priest who doesn't go into the tent and offer up the bull and then leave and go home. No, Jesus is the priest who goes into the presence of God and crawls onto the altar himself and offers his own life. The priest is the sacrifice. And if that's true, then you've got to give up the sacrifices you try to make to God to make yourself right with him. They'll never mend your conscience. If you want a clear one, you've only got one option: to accept that Jesus paid the price fully for you. Because lastly, unlike the priests, he did it once for all. Verse 25, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. See, as long as you or I stay satisfied with religion, so long as we stay satisfied with playing church, you will never know if you've done enough to face God well on the last day. But if you put your trust in Jesus, put away any hope of making yourself right with him, you can have absolute assurance, because Jesus has done it. He's met God. He's offered himself. And he's done it just the once, because just the once was quite enough. We have a problem, and being religious isn't going to fix it. But you don't need religion. You need the mediator, the priest, who is also the sacrifice, the better sacrifice, Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, we thank you so much that you explain to us in such length in Hebrews chapter 9 our dire circumstance, that the news for us is much worse than we had ever feared, but that the good news of Jesus is so much better than we ever could have hoped for. Father, we pray that if there is any part of us that is still trying to impress you, that is still trying to sacrifice for you so that we can be right with you, Father, please strip it all back. Father, help us show us that it is pointless. Help convict our consciences of sin, but then bind us up again, not with the dress-up clothes of religion, but the white robes that only Jesus can give us. Amen.